Let's read together our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus Christ has given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So far we have considered the office of pastor, the work of pastors, and the purpose of pastors. Last week we started to look at the goal of pastors in verse 13. We said on that occasion that verse 13 is constructed around three uses of the one preposition into. Christ has given pastors till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that these three clauses introduced by into feed and lead into each other. So that coming into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, we come into the perfect man. And coming into the perfect man, we come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this time, as opposed to last time when we looked at the goal of pastors, namely the unity in the faith, this time we're going to consider the goal of pastors' spiritual maturity. And we'll consider the last two, that's the second and the third clauses beginning with into in verse 13. Spiritual maturity then, that is the goal of pastors. So what is spiritual maturity? That's the key question this morning. And you would get different answers depending on whom you would ask. Is it spiritual maturity in the church if every last member can speak in tongues, as they're popularly understood today, gibberish languages? Is that a church coming to spiritual maturity? Is the church spiritually mature when all her members can claim to have the second blessing? That's presented as spiritual maturity by others. For some, spiritual maturity is attaining to sinless perfection in this life. According to Greek philosophy, or many portions of it, spiritual maturity is having a spiritual or a perfect soul in a perfect body. So what is then true spiritual maturity? Because it's none of those things. And how do you recognize spiritual maturity? And how do you come to attain to spiritual maturity? And then what too does the role of pastors play in all of this? So that's our subject this morning, the goal of pastors, spiritual maturity. What it is and how it is attained. Till we all come onto or into a perfect man. A perfect man. This brings up, as I said, the whole issue of maturity. And maturity can be spoken of in different spheres. First and most obviously, we have bodily maturity. We all know what that is. Someone grows in height and size and strength from a child. They get bigger and eventually reach maturity. With boys, their voices begin to deepen. With both male and female, even sexual maturity is included in bodily maturity. This bodily maturity, given a good diet and reasonable health, simply comes with age. You don't really have to do too much to attain to bodily maturity. For most of us, it simply happens through eating, drinking, and sleeping. And it certainly doesn't require much work. It requires work for our parents, but not really for children, just simply to grow up. That's bodily maturity. Then there's intellectual maturity. That is, when a person starts off as a child, can hardly speak, can't really think too much, and then after a while the child is able to speak, think clearly, and grows in sophisticated use of language and ideas. In due time, then, the person is able to weigh things up, to reason, to discern. This comes through education and the discipline of studying and thinking. This, of course, this intellectual maturity is much harder, and this requires work. And so there are schools, and parental training is involved. And whereas, too, most, if not all, attain to physical, bodily maturity, intellectual maturity is attained by us all to varying degrees. That's bodily maturity and intellectual maturity. Now, our subject is spiritual maturity. And by spiritual maturity, I mean a maturity which is wrought by the Holy Spirit, because that's the idea, Holy Spirit, spiritual. Maturity which is wrought by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of God's people. And this, on the whole, is a much harder and more difficult subject. This is much harder, of course, to measure than physical maturity. All you need to measure physical maturity is a ruler, or a meter rule, or a tape. This, too, is much harder to grasp than both bodily and intellectual maturity because of the blindness and sin of our own hearts. This spiritual maturity also is much harder to attain to than either bodily maturity or intellectual maturity, because this spiritual maturity requires a lot of effort and discipline. Now, most people, however, are more interested in and put more effort into physical maturity and intellectual maturity. Exercise, diet, education, that's always drummed into us in the world. But this growth in spiritual maturity, which is infinitely more important, is slighted or totally ignored in the world in which we live. There are people in all sorts of bandwagons for health kicks, books, diets, learning, but this is bypassed and ignored. And yet, as I said, this is the one which is the most important. It's important for this life because in our spiritual growth consists blessedness, peace, and joy. In none of those other things does our blessedness, peace, and joy consist. And this spiritual maturity determines our position in the kingdom of glory. And this means that the work of the church and the pastor is not only training for this life, but training for the world to come. And that our positions in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be influenced by our growth and maturity in the church. Now, all three sorts of maturity, bodily, intellectual, and spiritual, since they are all areas in which a person can mature, they all share a common vocabulary. The perfect man of verse 13 is one who has attained to full-grown manhood. He's not a baby, spiritually. He's not a youth. He's not a teenager. He's a man. Other words here come to mind. Mature, strong, grown up. And the word which is here rendered perfect carries with it the sense of fully developed, complete, whole, and again, mature. Now, this spiritual maturity or manhood, like all forms of maturity, involves, of course, strength. Children are not strong, but men are strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Spiritual maturity, therefore, of course, includes wisdom. Children are not wise. They need to learn. Men ought to be wise. Spiritual maturity, therefore, also includes responsibility. No one invests children with responsibility, or at least not with much responsibility. Adults ought to be and are responsible, and they are entrusted with responsibility. Adults are stable, or the biblical word, steadfast. Children are, as a rule, changeable. Verse 14 says, we must henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what children are, changeable, and easily fooled and tricked by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So spiritually mature people then, or men and women in Jesus Christ, are able to do all sorts of things. They're able to fight. That makes sense. In this present world, you don't call 10-year-olds to join the army. You require people who are at least physically mature. The Bible talks of this. It says that Christians must endure hardness as good soldiers, that they must fight the good fight of faith. And thereto God arms us with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. So spiritual maturity comes as we grow in the ability to fight the battles of the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, children are able to do that to some degree, and the spiritually immature are to some degree, but not to the degree of spiritual maturity. Similarly, too, mature people are able to discern and judge. In the civil sphere, the jury is not appointed as consisting of teenagers. You want adults, because ordinarily adults will have greater discernment and judgment. And so, in the spiritual realm, those who are spiritually infantile or children are unable to discern sound doctrine, unable to weigh things up and make faulty judgments. And if we carry this analogy from the civil sphere a little bit further, this even applies to voting. In this world, you cannot vote at age 12. It's 18 at the minute, though some want to lower it to the age of 16. Even in the church, children are not allowed to vote because, in general, they have not attained to spiritual maturity. Men vote in the church for office bearers and other subjects which are brought up in congregational meetings. Spiritually mature people then can fight and judge and vote, taking this analogy from the civil or worldly sphere. And also mature people can provide and nurture others. Children don't do that. Children in this world don't protect or provide or discipline or care for others. Children in this world are the objects of protection, provision, discipline, and care. And it's adults who provide that. And as in Jesus Christ, Christians grow in grace and become more spiritually mature, they are enabled to nurture and provide for their own children, for their wives, and their friends. Those are just some obvious and simple ideas involved with maturity as applied to spiritual maturity. Now, in the scriptures, we read of various activities of those who are spiritually mature. 1 Corinthians 3 says that those who are spiritually mature are able to eat strong meat and not just milk. And that's the strong meat of the world. 1 Corinthians 14 calls us all in understanding to be men. In malice, we're to be children, innocent, harmless, not really knowing much about it, so to speak, but in understanding, we're to be men. Hebrews 5 says that by the exercise of our judgments, the Christian grows in the ability to discern between good and evil. He has an ethical capacity. He can see what's right and what's wrong, and by the grace of God, he is enabled to do what is right and avoid the evil. 1 Corinthians 6, we studied this a few months ago, teaches us that the spiritually mature person has wisdom to arbitrate in differences and disputes between Christians in the church. 1 Corinthians 3 says that those who are carnal or childish in their faith engage in envying, strife, and divisions. Therefore, those who are spiritually mature do not envy, do not strive, and do not divide in the church. In fact, the scripture goes further than this and says that spiritually mature people abound, or overflow, or excel. Spiritually mature people abound in hope, Romans 13. Working for the Lord, that's another area of abundance for those who are mature. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. We're to abound in gratitude, in righteousness, in faith, in love, in self-control, in knowledge, and in giving. So the life of a spiritually mature man or woman is one in which they walk worthy of the calling wherewith they are called, in which they live a new and holy life, as it's expressed in our form for the Confession of Faith, in which they live by faith and not by sight, and live by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, in which we live for Christ and not for ourselves, and in which we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which brings love and joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering and all the rest. Spiritual maturity, that's the calling of God to us as His children. And this presentation of the Christian life as growth and maturing flows and fits with other biblical truths. It fits with regeneration. What is regeneration? It's the new birth, the giving of life spiritually to us. So we're spiritually born then. And when we're spiritually born, we're infants. And then we need to grow from babes to children to those who are mature. And then as you think of growth and the growth of children, the children show resemblance to their father and their mother as well. But here we're talking about God and therefore father. So as children grow, they show resemblance to their fathers. And that's what we're talking about here. Conformity to the one true God manifest in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christians will mature. They must mature, and they will mature. We will mature because this is the will and goal of our Father. Father has children, Father is a good Father, and Father will see to it that His children grow up. Now, He has a will which involves some growing to a greater degree of spiritual maturity than others, no doubt, but He will see to it that His children grow because He's a good Father. God does not will, to put it negatively, He does not will that His children, all their days, live lives of spiritual immaturity. But He wills that we grow and become conformed more and more to Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. We will mature, and that's comforting to us. We will mature too, because in us is a vital living principle of maturity, who is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's office and work is this in us, to sanctify us and conform us to Jesus Christ so that we mature into Him. And when I say the Holy Spirit, you immediately think, as Reformed Christians in keeping with the canons of Dort, irresistible grace. We will mature because of irresistible grace. And then thirdly, we will mature and come to a perfect man because Jesus Christ Himself, bodily, is in heaven, but in His Spirit is in us. And He is formed in us, first at regeneration and then progressively in the process of sanctification. And as He is formed in us, we become more and more like Him, which, in the thought of our text, is Christian maturity. And so we come to the third clause of the text. The pastors are given till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that first, into a perfect man, and then thirdly, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that last clause has a number of genitives, or ofs, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a rather lengthy and perhaps complicated clause. Now what does it mean? I'm not going to break each part down, but just take the whole picture. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ does not mean the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ physically, either in this life or in the resurrection. There have been some puerile suggestions that Christians in this life, or especially in the resurrection, will all come to the age of 30 or 33 like Jesus Christ. And I say that's puerile. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ refers to a spiritual stature or completeness or maturity or fullness in Christ. Now that last phrase, fullness of Christ, is in many ways the most important here. The fullness of Christ. What's that? The fullness of Christ is the plenitude of the excellency and blessedness of the incarnate Son of God, which He possesses
and bestows. The fullness of Christ is the plenitude of blessedness and excellence which Christ possesses and bestows. And that is the goal to which all Christians must aspire, and that is the goal which pastors must have in teaching the Church of Christ. The fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ in all His graces. His fullness in His love and in His mercy. His power, His righteousness, and His grace. The fullness, of course, of Him in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is the fullness of Him who is the fullness of God. God, the fullness of God, dwelling in a human nature. And of course, too, this is the fullness of Him who was filled with the Holy Ghost without measure. The fullness of the Spirit. According to the thought of Ephesians chapter 4, this is the fullness of Him who descended into the lowermost parts of the earth, that He might fill all things. Ephesians 4 and verse 10. This is the fullness of Christ into which we mature and grow. And this means, of course, that the perfect or mature man, the second clause of Ephesians 4 verse 13, the perfect or mature man, which is the goal of humanity, redeemed humanity, the perfect or redeemed man is one who is in conformity with Jesus Christ. True maturity, in other words, is found in Jesus Christ alone. Outside of Jesus Christ, there may be physical maturity, there may be intellectual maturity, there may be all sorts of maturities that you can think of, but true spiritual maturity is found in Christ alone. That is, there is no such thing as a full or complete or whole man or woman outside of Jesus Christ. And those who are filled with Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 3 verse 19, are filled with all the fullness of God. That's fullness and maturity found in Jesus Christ alone. That's an important thing, especially for children to think of, because maturity is more of an issue oftentimes with children than with adults, and maturity is presented in all forms of false ways to children. Children are apt to think that they are mature, or in the language of a child, that they are big. If they manage to get their own way and do what they want, see, I'm mature, I get my own way in the house now, and I don't listen to what anybody tells me, and Mum and Dad, well, I don't really think much of them. I despise and belittle them, and the more I despise and the more I belittle them, the more mature I'm showing everybody that I am. That's the idea, and you don't have to listen too closely to what the world's saying to pick that up. And we're asking the question of that, is that really maturity? Is that really maturity? And it's not maturity, because our text explains that the mature man or woman, or the young person who is growing into maturity spiritually, is one who partakes of the fullness of the graces of Jesus Christ. And one of those graces is obedience. And he even submitted to his parents. So the Christian then, whether a child or older, must not be duped into thinking maturity is as the world defines it. That is, freedom to do whatever you want, the freedom to sin, the freedom to be over 18 so you can indulge in all sorts of activities legally, whereas before they were prohibited to you, the freedom to be arrogant and boastful. That's not maturity at all. Because the world, which is evil and which dupes the truth of God, and as a counterfeit for everything that is holy and just and true in the Scriptures, also has this counterfeit view of maturity. And of course, the difficulty is that the more immature we are spiritually, as verse 14 would point us, the more apt we are to be fooled into the wrong view of maturity. So we need to be doubly watchful. According then to our text, true maturity is conformity to Jesus Christ, our head in heaven, sharing in His fullness, which is therefore a fullness of humility and faith. And so the Christian who believes and knows Jesus Christ is a perfect or whole or complete or entire or mature man or woman. And he needs nothing else to help him in that maturity. And the whole of Scripture unites in presenting maturity in Jesus Christ as the goal of Christians. 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him when we see him as he is. And like Christ, that's our goal. Romans 8 verse 29 teaches us that the believer is predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Predestinated to be conformed to Jesus Christ and be spiritually mature and complete and whole in him. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that by beholding Jesus Christ in the Word, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Beholding Christ in the Word, we are changed into the same image, and that's the image of Christ. Progressively then, the Christian is transformed so that he's more and more conformable to Jesus Christ. That's the third clause of verse 13. And this is the same thing as advancing or growing or developing or progressing into spiritual maturity. And all this teaches, beloved, that this passage which we're considering in this series, Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 16, this whole passage in its entirety is teaching us about Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives pastors and teachers to the church with this goal. He's the one who descended into this earth and ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand to give pastors. He is the one who's busy here. He is the one not only who gives the pastors to fulfill this goal of the building up of the church, but he personally is the goal, conformity to him. That is our end and destiny. So spiritual maturity then has its origin in Jesus Christ. He is the one who works this spiritual maturity by the Holy Spirit, and he is the goal of spiritual maturity. The beginning, the middle, and the end is Jesus Christ. And that's the way it must be, because he is the head of the church and he determines the life and growth and progress of his body. And all this, of course, teaches us about the work of the pastor, what his goal must be, and what his goal must be, especially with regard to his preaching and teaching. That he doesn't do it blindly, without a goal or an aim, but he has a specific goal in mind. And here it is. Unity in the faith, so that we all grow into the perfect man, so that we're all conformed and partake of the fullness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13 speaks to this as well. The apostle prays for the perfection or completeness or maturity of the church. Verse 9. We are glad when ye are weak, and ye are strong, and this we wish, or this we desire, even your perfection. And that's the goal of Christian pastors. Verse 11 says that Paul not only prayed for this perfection or completeness, but he also exhorted and commanded it of believers. Here's his closing exhortations in verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 13, the last chapter of the book. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be complete. And be whole. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And so on. The congregation then, on the other hand, must understand its goal to be unity in the faith, and thereby each member coming to spiritual maturity, and thereby partaking of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That your goal is not only to be with Christ in this life and the world to come, but it is to be like Jesus Christ. And it is the duty of the pastor, therefore, to hold this and nothing else as the goal to which Christians aspire and strive after. And all this, of course, makes sense. It makes sense even if you consider the earthly counterpart of all this. You've got children, let's say. You've got goals and aims for these children. The children's born. You want it to grow physically. You want it to come to physical maturity. So you feed it. If something goes wrong, you take it to the hospital. You give it medicine. You want it to grow physically. The child grows, and you don't just feed it, but after a while you begin to talk to it. And you begin to read to it, and you want to teach it to read. You've got a goal. You want this child to be able to read and speak and think so it can go to school and become a properly functioning human being. And as you do this, you're also concerned about the spiritual growth of the child, so you pray for the child. You try and keep the child from evil influences. Bring the child to church. Discipline the child. You teach him from right from wrong and all the rest. And that's what we do. We have a goal in our households. We don't bring up children and we just let them run about what way they will and turn out whatever way we will. We have a purpose and a goal for them, which is informed from the Bible. And God says that He has this goal in the church. And that's the goal which all of us are striving and by the grace of God attaining. Now the question here must come up, what if there is little or no growth? What if there is little growth? Because there must, of course, be some growth. What if there is little growth? And this whole subject of growth, you see, takes us to the point that there really is no standing still in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a dynamic, progressive thing, to use a couple of buzzwords in contemporary parlance. What if there is no growth? And again, we hop back to the physical world around us. If you were a parent and your child wasn't growing, let's say physically or intellectually, it wasn't growing, you'd be deeply concerned. You'd be starting to worry about that child. And you'd be starting to maybe go to doctors or experts to try and see what is the problem here. And so even so in the church. There ought be no spiritual pygmies in the church. There ought not be people who never grow up, but who always stay spiritually immature and babes, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians. And the way of growth, we'll see later. But if there is no growth, there is something wrong. Something wrong in the preaching in the church in which you're at, to speak now in the abstract, or something wrong in your response to the teaching and in your disobeying the word of God. And then too, we're not only concerned if there is little growth, we're also concerned that there be faster growth, quicker growth, more progress and more development. The speed of growth is important here as well. The Christian attitude is, I want to grow in Jesus Christ and grow into Jesus Christ as quickly as possible. It's not, I want to grow just a wee bit, and as long as there's a little bit of progress, I'm satisfied. The Christian must always be stretching out for more growth. Here's the Apostle Paul, and we read this together in Philippians chapter 3. His prayer and desire was, Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And you say, that man was an apostle. Was he saying that I may know him? Did he not know Christ already? Of course he did. But he wanted to know him better. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. I haven't reached the goal at which I'm headed. More progress is necessary. Not as if I were already perfect and complete and whole and entire. I'm not. I want to make more progress. I follow after. I press on forward. If I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. And then he says it again. Brethren, I count not myself to be apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting all the things that are behind, I reach forth to those things which are before, and I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our calling, to press on. And obedience to that calling by the grace of God brings joy to the individual Christian and joy to the ministers and members of the church. As the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And then we come back in closing to how all this is attained. I remind you of the structure of our text. that this all comes through the unity of the faith. This growth and maturity, according to Ephesians 4, verse 13, is achieved through the teaching of the one true faith of the whole counsel of God. To put it in earthly terms, growth is achieved through feeding, through a healthy diet. And the whole counsel of God is the one and only way for spiritual maturity in the church. And this is why, too, in the church we have catechism classes. Because just as the children are immature physically and intellectually, and that isn't to blame the children, we all went through that stage, there's nothing wrong with that for children. For adults there's something wrong with it, but for children there isn't. That's why they say we have catechism. So that the children may come to a deeper knowledge and maturity in the faith. So that they may be able to confess their faith, take on the full role of complete membership, and partake of the Lord's Supper. If, on the other hand, there is no growth consistently in a congregation, the only conclusion which can be reached is that the pulpit is failing, that the preaching is not being properly done, and therefore no one is growing, and so the minister is to blame and will stand guilty at the last day before God because he did not preach the truth to the church, because he did not build them up in the unity of the true faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, because people were not brought to maturity, and because the people were not conformed to Jesus Christ. And thus we come back again to the office of pastor with which the series began in verse 11. The office of pastor then is to engage in this teaching, to magnify his own office, as Paul says in Romans 11, and then of course to understand that the office itself is nothing without the work, and the office and the work are gifts for the good of others, which is the church. Beloved, let's grow in grace and grow in maturity. Amen.